All right, good morning once again, and happy Father's Day again. Minasan, ohayou gozaimasu. Soshite, chichi no hi ome. But I'm not sure. But that's about the extent of my Japanese, so hopefully I didn't butcher it. But great to be here with you guys. It's always so good to see you all in this place. I know there are still a few people streaming online. I did check to make sure there wasn't anybody that said they were there last Sunday with us. We actually have, I saw Becca and Jacob, who we prayed out a couple weeks ago. They're online streaming with us, and so they're with us this morning. And it's kind of cool to think that though they're separated by, you know, about 6,000 miles or so, they're still be able to join with us. So blessing to see that. Welcome. You guys streaming online. Do see some new faces as well. Pray that the Lord just ministers to your heart as you gather in this place. Just excited to be here with you. If you did not drop your children off and you'd like to drop your children off, we'll go ahead and dismiss them now. But if you'd like to keep them in with you, they're more than free, welcome to stay as well. But we'll go ahead and give them the opportunity now if they'd like to go. All right, I got a couple of them. All right. And before we get into our study this morning, we do have the privilege of praying for a dear brother of ours who's hoping to be leaving us this week, which is a little bit weird to say, but, you know, I understand. Brother John Murphy's been with us for the last couple of years, and his time with us is drawing to a close. John has been actually heading up our usher ministry since last year. He's been a tremendous blessing, serving behind the scenes for the Lord here. He's been involved in our manna ministry. He's one of the, I remember at one season, they're like, yeah, the most faithful person in manna ministry is John Murphy. I was like, really? Like, praise the Lord. That's awesome, you know? So super blessed. Just helping to provide meals for those in need, just being a blessing. We've actually put him to work as of late because he has been trying to leave for a while and he got stuck here. And so we said, well, we're doing some projects around here. You want to come hang out? And so he's been painting a lot and we've been putting him to a lot of work. So thank you. Thank you, John. You're gonna be missed for sure. There is some uncertainty whether or not this will be his last Sunday with us. He has tickets to get out of here, return to his wife and family in the Philippines. Lourdes, his wife, and him have been separated because of the COVID-19 pandemic, and flights have been getting canceled, and so he just wants to get back to see his wife and the family and to just be with them. So he's hoping to get out this week. We're going to pray that everything continues to go as planned and flights don't get canceled. Okay, though we hate to see him go, we definitely want to pray that he's able to safely and promptly return to his wife and family, that his tickets don't get canceled again, and that he has as smooth as possible trip. Amen? Amen. Normally, we would have everybody come lay hands on you, but we're not going to do that because of, you know, all the restrictions and stuff. But if you'd like to just pray and in agreement, reach your hand out. We're going to pray for our brother here and just ask God's blessings on him. So let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for our brother John. We thank you just for all that you've done in his life and in the season here in Iwakuni, Lord. He's been a tremendous blessing, Lord, and a great brother, a great friend, just living around the corner from me and had opportunity to have him over to the house on a couple different occasions, just enjoyed the fellowship. Gonna miss him, Lord. And so, Lord, I do ask and pray for continued favor as he's able to get tickets and they haven't been canceled yet. We pray that that would continue to be true, that he'd be able to get to his wife, Lourdes, and the kids and the family would just be reunited as whole. And so go before him, Lord. Give him smooth travels, we pray. And, Lord, we even hope and pray. We've been doing some missions trips to the Philippines. Maybe we'll be able to see him again down in the mission field, just seeing what God's doing in and through him. So bless him, I pray. Go with him, Lord. Leading guide, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Okay. Let's see. I think that's it. No one else is PCSing, right? Not at least this isn't your last Sunday with us. Okay, great. If it's coming up, give us a little bit of headway just so we can mark it on our calendars. We don't forget, and we want to make sure that we pray for everybody and just send them on with the Lord. Well, Let's go ahead and turn our attention to the word of the Lord for us today. Now, I do know that today is Father's Day, and it is a day where we like to acknowledge and thank our dads for all that they do for us. And sometimes when we have special days like this, I feel led to just pause our normal verse-by-verse study through the Bible and to do something a little different, something special. And it just so happens that today is not one of those days, okay? So, dads, don't feel like you're getting shortchanged, okay? I don't think that's the case. Our dads are worthy of a special message. I just feel like our Heavenly Father has us right where He wants us in our normal verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians. So we're going to continue with our study with that mindset, with the understanding that the Lord, our Heavenly Father, okay, knows what He's doing, and He has just wants to continue to lead us week by week through His Word, and just trust that this would be a timely message for us as a body, that the message that He has for us will benefit not only the fathers, but mothers and sisters and brothers, the whole family of God, and will also bring honor and glory to Him as our Father in heaven. So we'll be picking up where we last left off in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. If you haven't done so already, go ahead and open up your Bibles, make your way to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11, okay? Chapter 2, verse 11. The title of our study this morning is One Nation Under God, okay? One Nation Under God. Our text is going to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I'd like to invite you all to rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word. As is my normal practice, I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. I hope that whatever translation you're reading from, that you'll be able to follow along as I read our text this morning. So, Paul, continuing his letter to the church in Ephesus, he writes the following in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have left us Your Word, that we might know You, that we might serve You with knowledge and understanding of Your desire and Your will for us. And Lord, as we get into the second half of chapter 2, I do ask that You would lead us and guide us, that we might understand Your truth, that we might understand Your Word, not just intellectually, Lord, but that we would make application to our hearts and to our lives this day. Lord, You were speaking to the church some 2,000 years ago when You had Paul write this. Lord, and I believe You're still desiring to speak to the church today. And so, Lord, we come. I pray that we all come submitted and yielded to Your Word and all that You'd have for us. We give You our time together, and we ask for Your presence just to continue to be with us. and to just that we might know your presence with us today, Father. And so, bless, I pray, and lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you guys may have a seat. The phrase "one nation under God" is a phrase that I learned when I was just a little five-year-old in kindergarten. Back in the day when I was just a little kid, we used to start each school day off with the Pledge of Allegiance. The Pledge of Allegiance is something that was said back in the day to show support and adherence to the flag of the United States as well as the Republic of the United States of America. And I don't recall when, but sometime during my schooling, we stopped saying the pledge. I did grow up in California, so that may not surprise some of you. I, in fact, was the one that was surprised when doing just a little research for this message that most states still require schools to start their days off with the Pledge of Allegiance. I thought, oh, I didn't know that. Only the states California, Hawaii, Iowa, Vermont, and Wyoming do not require a regularly scheduled recitation of the Pledge of Allegiance in public schools. So I thought, oh, wow. I just missed out because I grew up in California, I guess. I just assumed everyone stopped saying it, that's what I get for growing up in California. Anyways, I also discovered that the Pledge of Allegiance is recited by Congress at the opening of each day's session. You may not have known that. I also found out that the Pledge of Allegiance is something that has caused a lot of controversy. Okay, the court cases have gone as high as the Supreme Court regarding the use of two little words in the Pledge of Allegiance. Those words, of course, are "under God." Many have claimed that those two words violate the separation of church and state and that they should not be part of any state-run public schools or any state-run operations. There are a number of groups working to have the pledge removed from public schools, and at the same time, they are working on having the words "under God" removed from the pledge. Now, interestingly, I did find out that the words "under God" weren't actually part of the original pledge, but they were added later on, and they were officially signed into law by President Eisenhower on Flag Day, June 14th, 1954. The pledge has not changed since that day. So Flag Day was just last Sunday. I didn't recognize it. I'm sorry. I forgot to mention that. It's Father's Day today. It was Flag Day last Sunday. And this last Sunday, it marked the 66th year of the pledge as we know it. Now, my objective this morning was not to give you a history lesson or to get political or to get the Pledge of Allegiance stuck in your head, because as soon as I started to "one nation under God," you probably started going, you know, indivisible. You know, that's just kind of what you do, right? You know what I heard is a good way to get a song out of your head? Sing it all the way to the end, and then your mind will have that closure, and it'll stop, get stuck in your head. So if you need to do that right now, go ahead and do so, okay? The phrase "one nation under God," I believe, is a fitting description of what we will be covering in our text this morning. The word "Gentile" in the Bible is the Greek word "ethnos." It's where we get our English word "ethnic" and "ethnicity" from. Okay, in the New Testament, it refers to a particular group of people who dwell together. It carries the sense of a nation, a group of people that all live together. The Jews, they used to describe any group of people that were not Jewish. If you were a Roman, or you were a Greek, or you were Ethiopian, or Egyptian, or a Persian, or an Asian, you were just considered a Gentile, okay, a non-Jew. In fact, the New Testament term "Gentiles" is the Greek phrase "ta ethne." Literally, it means "the nations." But it was understood to be speaking of the Gentile nations, groups of people who were not Jewish. So you and I, to the best of my knowledge and without any intention of offending anyone, most of us are all Gentiles. Okay, we are non-Jews. Okay, in our text this morning, Paul's going to be primarily addressing the Gentiles that were part of the church in Ephesus. Seeing that Ephesus was the capital of Ionia and a major city in Asia Minor under Roman control, it would make sense that the city was made up of primarily Gentiles. And of course, it would make even further sense that the church in Ephesus would be made up of primarily Gentiles, though we do know that there were some Jews within the church in Ephesus based upon what we read of in the book of Acts. When Paul went there, he did encounter some Jews, and there were some that followed him in his teaching. So there were some Jews that were part of the church, but by and large, it was a Gentile church. And in his address to the Gentiles, Paul's going to speak of three main things, okay? For those of you who like to outline our text or take notes, you might want to jot this down, okay? In verses 11 through 13, okay, Paul's going to address their position in Christ, okay? Their position in Christ. And then in verses 14 through 18, Paul will speak of their peace in Christ, okay? Their peace in Christ. And then lastly, in verses 19 through 22, Paul will speak of their part in Christ, okay, their part in Christ. So let's go ahead and we'll jump right into our first section dealing with their position in Christ. Follow along with me in your Bible once again as I read verses 11 through 13. It says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, as we take a look at the position, their position, excuse me, in Christ, we're going to note two things about the Gentiles at the church in Ephesus, okay? We're going to note what their position was before Christ, and then we are going to note what their position was after Christ. And so we have a before and after, and we're going to note several different characteristics regarding those, under those two subheadings, okay? And so we'll start with what their position was before Christ. And in verses 11 through 13, we're going to note seven things that Paul made mention of about their condition before Christ, okay? Number one, okay, we note in verse 11 that they were Gentiles in the flesh. To be a Gentile was something that was disdained by the Jews. The Jews who were circumcised by hands in the flesh, okay, called the Gentiles uncircumcision. Okay, it was a derogatory and insulting term that the Jews used over and over again to show their contempt toward non-Jews. Gentiles were unclean, okay, and coming into contact with one would make a Jew ceremonially unclean as well, and they would have to go and ceremonially wash themselves in order to be clean and in order to come and enter into the temple to offer their sacrifices. To the Jews, the Gentiles were seen as inferior. They were seen really as a waste, something God could never bless because they were unclean. Gentiles were seen as idolaters, worshipers of false gods. They were by nature viewed as abominable by the Jews. This was the state of the Ephesian Gentiles. They were looked down upon by the Jews because they simply weren't Jews. Number two, okay, we note in the first part of verse 12 that the Gentiles were without Christ, okay, without Christ. The Gentiles did not know of Christ. They did not know of his coming, his compassion, nor his work upon the cross. The Ephesians, by and large, worshipped the goddess Diana, evidenced by the large temple that was built there for her, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Okay, it's more commonly referred to as the Temple of Artemis, based upon the Greek goddess Artemis. Diana was viewed as the equivalent Roman version of this goddess and was worshipped by the Ephesians during the first century. The Ephesian church knew nothing of Christ, and as a result, they were headed to eternity separated from God in hell. Number three, we note as well that the Gentiles in Ephesus were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, they were alienated. They were cut off from being a part of God's holy nation of Israel. And what this really speaks about is the benefits of citizenship in Israel. Okay, the Jews were God's holy nation, his chosen people, his chosen nation, and he had given to them many great and precious promises. The Gentiles, they were aliens. They were foreigners. They were not privy to the blessings that God had promised the nation of Israel. You know, much like many today speak of the great privileges and the rights of being an American citizen, and even in Japanese citizens, there are a number of freedoms that we enjoy. There are many in the world who do not understand those freedoms, who do not have those rights and privileges that we often take for granted. And so there's this sense that, you know, Israel was this blessed nation, this holy nation, and they were foreigners. They were not privy to that. They were not able to have those same rights. We are a blessed people. We have many rights and privileges that our brothers and sisters in the Lord could only dream of in some places. Well, number four, we note that the Gentiles in Ephesus were strangers from the covenants of promise. When it says strangers, it carries the idea of being unacquainted with something or to be unfamiliar with something. Here it is speaking about the covenants of promise that were given to the Jews. Okay, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, okay, all these different covenants that God had for his people, the Gentiles knew nothing of. These various covenants were promises that God had given to the Jews, promises to bless them and to multiply them, to give them the land of Israel, to have a perpetual king from the line of David. All these promises that were given to the Jews were not available to the Gentiles. They were unacquainted with the ways of God, with the will of the Lord, with his plans and his desires. They didn't know anything at all about God's promises. Number five, we note that they were without hope. Okay, they were hopeless. They had no hope. And hope in the Bible refers to something in the future that we have a certain expectation and anticipation of its fulfillment. Okay, it isn't like how we use the word today. I know I've explained this to you, but just in case, I want to make sure you understand. Okay, you know, we use it today. We might say, you know, I hope I get something really good for Father's Day, right? And I am getting something really good because I'm going camping, okay? But, you know, maybe some of you aren't going to go camping. So you're like, well, I hope it would be something good. But you don't really know. Or, you know, kids, they hope, you know, they hope for a certain gift maybe under the Christmas tree, you know, on Christmas. I hope I'm going to get it. But you really don't know if you will or not, okay? That's not what hope means when we talk about hope in the Bible, okay? There is the hope that we speak of in the Bible is a sure thing. It's just unfulfilled. I know it's going to happen. It's a yet future promise. It's going to take place. I have this hope, but it's just not yet fulfilled. But there's a certainty of it going to happen, where sometimes we use it today as more of an uncertainty. We're really not sure if it will happen or not. It's not the same. The hope that Israel had was a solid hope, a hope of a coming Messiah who would set up his kingdom and rule and reign over all. This is going to happen. There is no uncertainty in the event taking place. The hope comes in because it is something that's yet to be fulfilled. And that's what it means when we speak of hope in the Bible. It's the belief and understanding that future blessings are going to come. We just don't know when. And for the Gentiles, they had no hope. Okay, they had no guarantee of future redemption. They had no future hope of future glory in the Lord. They had nothing. They didn't have a purpose in the Lord. They didn't have something to look forward to. Life was somewhat meaningless. And they searched for meaning. And they searched for hope in other things, in other gods, in the world, and in the ways of the world. But they were left longing for something more. Number six, okay? We see here in our text at the end of verse 12 that the Gentiles were without God in the world. Okay, they were without God in the world. And this is a very interesting word that's used here in the Greek. The phrase without God is one word in the original Greek. It is the word atheos. Okay, atheos. It's only used here in verse 12, and nowhere else is it used in the entire New Testament scriptures. This is the one and only time that this word is actually written in the New Testament. Okay. Atheos, okay? Can you guys hear it? You guys know where I'm going with this, right? Okay, atheos, okay? It's where we get our English word atheist from, okay? The Greek prefix a, it means without or no, and the word theos speaks of God. Therefore, atheos refers to someone who is without God or apart from God or against God. We describe an atheist as someone who does not believe in God. The Ephesian Gentile was lost without God in this world. Now, this world, as we noted last week, is on a course that is being led by the devil himself. The atheist does not acknowledge God, but is being led and persuaded by the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The atheist thinks themselves to be wise and intellectual. They can't be persuaded to believe in a God that is unseen, that is immeasurable. If they can't comprehend them through their own knowledge, then they would just assume ignore him and deny his existence. It is my belief that the enemy has fooled so many into this lie of atheism. Atheism is one of the biggest lies of the devil himself. The devil and his minions go around whispering in the hearts and ears of people that there is no God, and people are buying into the lie. More people than ever before are identifying as either atheist, agnostic, or otherwise non-religious, according to a National Geographic article I read. And while I don't normally agree with a lot of what National Geographic puts out there, I have to say that the evidence of this seems to be very overwhelming. The evidence of this is seen throughout our world. There is no fear of God. There is no knowledge of God. There is no seeking of God. And the masses following the ways of this world continue to grow. The Ephesian church was without God in this world. They were a godless society being led by the false gods and idols of this world and the devil himself. Number seven, lastly, we note, according to verse 13, how the Gentiles in Ephesus were far off. Hey, the Gentiles were far off from God. They were separated from him, removed far from him. They didn't want anything to do with the Lord. We know sin separated them from God. Isaiah the prophet tells us that our sins, our iniquities, they separate us from God. God is holy. He is pure and he is just. He cannot allow sin to simply get swept under the rug or be ignored. Okay, sin must be dealt with. It must be removed if we are to spend eternity together with him. And as we look at this, okay, real fast, we've noted these seven things before Christ. What a horribly terrible position to be in for the Gentiles. To be looked down upon and disparaged by the Jews. To be without Christ, to be aliens and strangers, to be without hope, without God, and far from God. This was their position before Christ. Now let's take a look at their position after Christ. Verse 13 begins, but now. And I love it, okay? I just love it. It's like last week's but God. If you were with us last week, you know that. Those two powerful words, but God. Here we have but now, okay? The Ephesian Gentiles were all those things, but now all has changed. Verse 13 describes the Ephesians as now being in Christ Jesus. Previously, they were without Christ, but now they are in Christ Jesus. Positionally, things have completely changed. Where before they didn't know anything at all about Christ, his love, his grace, his victory over the cross, his resurrection, and all of the rest, now they know Christ and they are in Christ Jesus. They have been brought into fellowship with Christ, into a loving relationship with Christ. Also note that in verse 13, it states that they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles who were once far off, okay, once separated from God, have been brought near to the Lord. How is this possible? It is through the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary, and in so doing, he established a new covenant based upon his blood, a covenant that resulted in God's grace being extended to all who would come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Sin has been wiped away. It has been removed. Cast as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12 declares, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The Gentile used to be that far to be far removed from the Lord, but now it is the sin that has been removed, and the Gentile has been brought near, all thanks to the power of the blood, the new covenant in his blood. And we sing that old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 declares, but if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews speaks of how the blood of Christ is able to cleanse our conscience from dead works that we may serve the living God. The blood of Christ is so powerful that it is actually able to undo all the previous conditions that the Ephesian Gentiles were in. Though not written here, we know from Scripture, instead of being Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, we are now those who are circumcised in heart, in the spirit. For Romans teaches, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Instead of being without Christ, we are in Christ, as we already noted. Instead of being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, we have been made citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us. Instead of being strangers to the covenants of promise, we have been, we have had the mysteries of God revealed to us in Christ, which we will get more into when we get into chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. Instead of being without hope, we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. Instead of being without God in the world, we have been positioned with God in the heavenlies. For God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We just looked at that last week. Instead of being far from God, as we noted already, we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God for our new position after Christ. Amen? All of this was made possible because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which resulted in a new covenant of grace. Because of God's grace to us, our position in Christ is secure. Our lives have been completely changed. The grace of Christ is able to undo all those things that we had working against us. We have much to be thankful for. That is for sure. Well, we still have two more sections to look at, okay? So take a look at our next section in verses 14 through 18 as we look at the Ephesians' peace in Christ, okay? Their peace in Christ. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, we'll stop right there. Here in this section, it speaks of Jesus being our peace, how he made peace, and he came and preached peace. Okay, and I want to note two areas where Jesus was working his peace for us this morning. Okay, the first area Jesus made peace was between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, between the Jews and the Gentiles. In verses 14 and 15, Paul speaks about this peace Jesus worked between the Jews and the Gentiles. When Paul writes how Jesus has made both one, he's referring to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The two of them have been made into one. That which once separated them, okay, the middle wall of separation, has been broken down by Christ. Jesus has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, the hatred that was between them. When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and he bore the sins of this world upon his own body, when he allowed his own body to be beaten and bruised for our sakes, to be broken for us, it was working toward removing that which divides. Jesus abolished the enmity. Okay, that word abolished, it means to render something inactive, or to render something idle or useless or ineffective. It speaks of putting an end to something, to cause something to cease from functioning. In Christ, the hostility, the enmity, the hatred is abolished. Okay? It is rendered inactive, ineffective. It is all brought to an end. The law of commandments contained in ordinances brought that hostility. It brought that dividing line. The law said, we don't measure up. But Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the commands and he removed the enmity. He removed that which used to say we were inferior, that used to say that we didn't measure up. And through faith in Christ, that which divided the Jews and the Gentiles has been done away with. It has been fulfilled. It has been rendered powerless, ineffective, no longer functioning as it once did. And the end of verse 15 tells us why he did it. He did it so that he may create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. When Jesus broke down the middle wall of separation, okay, when he abolished the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, it was not to say one was better than the other or that one became the other. One was not absorbed into the other. No. Jesus created in himself a completely new man from the two. The Gentile was not required to become a Jew, nor was the Jew required to become like the Gentile. Jesus took them both into himself, and he made a new man of them. No longer are they defined as Jew or Gentile. They are now a new man, a new person, one that finds his identity in Christ before all else. The truth of the matter is that which unites us in Christ is far greater than anything that could ever divide us. The world wants to divide us, to separate us. But those differences that we have should never be greater than the unity that we have in Christ. You see, here in this church, we have men and women. We have Japanese and American. We have sailors and Marines. We have enlisted and officers. We have some who are rich, and we have some who are less rich, okay? Because let's just be honest, none of us really know what poverty is, okay? We have singles and married. We have kids with no kids. We have retired and active duty. We have civilian and military and missionary, okay? We have all sorts of things that we can allow ourselves to be divided by and defined by. And that is what the world would love nothing more to see. But in Christ, we are brought together as one. Jesus Christ has made both one. He has taken us to himself and created a new identity that we have in Christ, thus making peace between us all. We are one in Christ. The Jew and the Gentile are brought together. They are created into a new identity in Christ. But that wasn't the only work of peace that Jesus fulfilled when he went to the cross. Not only was he working peace between Jew and Gentile, but also we see that he was working peace between man and God. In verses 16 and 17, Paul describes the work Jesus did in reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross. By his work upon the cross, he dealt the death blow to the enmity that was between man and God, namely sin. He destroyed sin and death through his death and resurrection. He has made a way for us all to access the Father by one Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that came in and took residence in your heart and life is the same Holy Spirit that indwells every other believer on this planet. We all have access to the Father through the same means. There are none who have greater access. Okay? There are no special people. Okay? You guys are special, and I love you and that kind of thing, but in God's eyes, like, none of us have greater access. We're all given the same access. Okay? The same message of peace, the same gospel message has been preached to both the Jew and to the Gentile, to those who were once far off and to those who were once near. The gospel is the same for everyone. No matter whether male or female, no matter whether slave or free, rich or poor, the gospel does not change. Christ came to this earth and he lived a sinless life. He subsequently and willingly laid down that life for the sins of the world upon the cross of Calvary. He died on the cross, taking our place and receiving our due punishment for our sin. He was removed from the cross, buried in a tomb. On the third day, he rose again back to life, proving once and for all his victory over sin and death. And he now makes his victory available to all who would come to him by grace through faith, regardless of sex, status, wealth, or any other thing the world would want to divide us by. That is the gospel message. It is the same for everyone. For in him we are made into one body, and the dividing lines are all taken away. Amen? Amen. Let's quickly wrap this final section up, dealing with the Ephesians' part in Christ. Okay, their part in Christ, verses 19 through 22. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Christ did not simply forgive us our sins and then leave us to be and just to do life on our own. He has a plan and a purpose for each of us. We all have a part to play. We've all been reconciled that we may be a part of something that he is continuing to do. In our text, I see three parts we have in Christ. Some of these things we've already discussed, so we won't dive deep into them and develop them. We've already have. So the first part I see is our part in the kingdom of God. In Christ, we have been made part of his kingdom. No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We already talked about this work when we reviewed our position before and after Christ. Before Christ, as Gentiles, we were aliens, foreigners, strangers. But after Christ, we have been made citizens of heaven. All believers, regardless of national background, belong to the holy nation of God. One nation under God. This is not our home. We have an eternal home awaiting us with the Father, thanks to Jesus Christ. The second part is our part in the family of God. In Christ, we have been made part of God's family. Okay, we have been made members of the household of God. We have been adopted into the family of God and have been made sons and daughters of the Lord himself. He is our Abba Father. Because of the work of the cross, because of our faith in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters in one family. No matter what racial, national, or physical distinctions we may possess, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. The third and final part I see for us here is in our text is our part in the church of God. Okay? In Christ, we've been made part of God's church. The foundation that was laid for us was the message of the apostles and the prophets. Really, the foundation which is laid is Jesus Christ. For Paul, the apostle, would write to the church in Corinth the following. He said, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay, Jesus Christ is the foundation. The message of the apostles and prophets was the message of Jesus Christ. They were used to help lay the foundation of the church, which is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus the foundation, he's also the builder of the church. Okay, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus himself declared, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so he is the foundation of the church. He is the builder of the church. And according to verse 20 of our text, he's also the chief cornerstone of the church. The chief cornerstone was the stone that was carefully placed so that all other stones would line up according to it. Jesus is that chief cornerstone of the church, the stone which every other stone built upon the foundation must line up true with. And so Jesus is the foundation of the church, the builder of the church, and the chief cornerstone of his church. But where do we fit in? What is our part? Well, Peter describes it for us. He describes our part in his first epistle, describing us as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones, okay, being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, being lined up with the chief cornerstone, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple for God, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I want you to take note of something. The church is not complete. It is a work that is still ongoing. God is still building his church some 2,000 years later. We are still growing as living stones, and we are still being fitted together, formed together into a beautiful house for the Lord. Each stone has a place to fill. Each stone has a place to grow in, a part to play in the house of the Lord. God is not done with any of us. One nation under God. I think that it's an apt description of the work that Christ has done. He has taken all people and he has made them one under God. And as I look around at this world today, you guys, I see the great divide. I see the enmity. I see the hatred. The world dividing us by anything and everything possible. And I can't help but think how much it must grieve the Lord. Jesus has done away with that enmity. He has removed that which divided us. He has made us one in himself. Our identity is in Christ. The answer the world needs is the Lord. And they're not going to find the peace they seek after outside of Jesus Christ, because he is our peace. Okay? He is the only way to know the peace of God, and he is the only way to have peace with God. The way has been made. Jesus Christ declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, the world doesn't want God, though. They are like the Ephesian church before Christ. They are without Christ. They are without hope, without God in the world. They are far from God. They are aliens and strangers who long to belong, to be accepted, to feel like they are at home, to feel like they are part of a family, but they are looking for these things in all the wrong places. The place they must turn to, the person they must turn to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the answer to what they need. See, in this world, there are two types of people. Those that have experienced the peace of Christ and those who need to experience the peace of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you haven't experienced the peace of Christ, the peace that comes from being made a new man, a new woman in Christ, and my question to you is, what are you waiting for? Why put it off any longer? The answer is right before you. All you must do is receive it. The scriptures declare, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, on the flip side, if you are here today and you have experienced the peace of Christ, you have been made into a new man, a new woman in Christ, you are a believer in the Lord, then I would encourage you to do your part in getting the message out to a world that needs it. We need to see each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God, and we need to see others as those in need of God's amazing grace. That's how we should see people in this world. Very simple, I know. Some people might say that's too simple, but I don't think so. You're either my brother in Christ, you're my sister in Christ, or you're someone who needs God. And we have a responsibility, we have a privilege of being able to bring that message of peace and reconciliation, that opportunity for them. And so my prayer would be that we would be faithful to do so. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done in our lives, Lord, to look back. Oftentimes I refer to our BC days, our before Christ days. Lord, we were just a wreck. Without hope, without you, without God, strangers, alienated from you, Lord. But now, thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins have been washed away. We've been brought near to God. We have fellowship with God. We are one with you. We are one in you, Lord. We have a living hope. We have been made citizens of heaven. Lord, we may never forget where we came from. May we never forget where we're headed. And Lord, I pray that we would see people as you see them, either as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that we love as part of the family of God, or as people who are in desperate need of your amazing grace, people who are in desperate need of your peace, and that we have the answer for them. Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would use us and empower us to be bold witnesses for you, that we might be proclaimers of your gospel message to a world that is in need of you. And so, Lord, lead us and guide us. Empower us by your Spirit. We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Last song together. I encourage you guys, if you need prayer, I want to make myself available to you, but other than that, you guys will be free to go after the song. So let's all rise to our feet. Let's sing one last song to the Lord.